Revelation 22 and verse 6. It's a tremendous song to prepare our hearts for what's ahead for the rest of this hour. Lord of my life, you gave your all so I might live. That's a tremendous summary to these final two chapters of this book, the final book of the New Testament, which is just really lathered with the gospel. For those of you that follow Christian history, today is what's commonly known as Reformation Sunday. And that is to celebrate the spiritual heroes of the Reformation, those who took a right and appropriate stand to pull away from Romanism and to have as their pledge of allegiance to, common among other statements of faith, those being sola fide, we are saved by faith alone, and sola scriptura, we believe in the Bible alone. Interestingly enough, in this closing passage, Christ is demonstrated as sufficient, and so is His Word. And I thought an appropriate Sunday of all Sundays to finish the book of Revelation, addressing these, among other topics, this morning. A.T. Robertson has a quote that I read this week that summarizes chapter 21 through 22 and verse 5 that we addressed last week. And I thought it would be a good comment to look at as we approach chapter 22, verse 6, to the end of the chapter. He says, "And there shall be," in describing chapter 21 through chapter 22 and verse 5, "there shall be no more curse. There will be perfect restoration. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in the city." This is perfect administration. "His servants shall serve Him." In the eternal state, there will be perfect subordination. "And they shall see His face." Perfect transformation. "And His name shall be in their foreheads." Perfect identification. "And there shall be no light there, and they will need no need of a candle, nor the light of the sun. For the Lord gives them light," and that's perfect illumination. "And they shall serve and reign forever and ever." Perfect exaltation. Three statements are made that are the same in the text before us. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly." There's an urgency to this passage before us this morning. And this passage gives us a number of statements in conclusion that are also referenced in chapter number 1. Chapter number 1 of Revelation and verse 1 says that the things that were about to be given to the Apostle John were things that were to come very quickly or to come soon. The Lord Jesus concludes this book by stating three different times, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," to give an urgency to us to pay attention very, very discriminately and carefully to what's being stated. Our focus this morning, while it will be on many things, will primarily be on our responsibility to cultivate in our lives an expectant, vibrant, anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1 that He's going to come in like manner as the apostles saw Him depart. He departed in a cloud, and he's going to return for his church in a cloud. His first advent was his birth, where the Son of God's feet hit the ground, if you will. His second advent will be the kingdom, where Christ's feet will hit the ground again. But his imminent return is in reference to Christ's feet not hitting the ground, but disappearing in clouds and then coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. To gather the church unto himself in the clouds, where we will forever be with the Lord. So this message, this statement of, "Behold, I come quickly," is a message of urgent reminder to the local church to attend to what is given to us in this passage. When I was a teen, I often wondered, as I grew up in a pastor's home, what if the Lord was to come? There was a lot of things that I wanted to do when I was a teenager yet, before the Lord came. I never wanted to work in the garden, so I always prayed that he would come when I was working in the garden, or when I had to mow 5 acres of grass by hand without a self-propelled mower. And if you think that's not true, you can ask my dad, who in his child abuse gave that to me. Now, that's just where I learned my work ethic, quite frankly. Long before this building was built, and long before there was a big asphalt parking lot in the back, that was all cut down by a scythe by hand by me and my brother once every 3 weeks, and we mowed 3.5 acres by push mower without self-propelled every Saturday. Always thankful to my mom, who had the homemade lemonade by the gallons ready for us as we sweated our way through all that. So I always prayed the Lord would return when I had to work. But there were certain reasons why I didn't want to see the Lord's return. There were athletic reasons why I didn't want to see the Lord return. I always wondered who I would marry. And that always was intriguing to me. And so I wanted to wait till I got married. I thought about it so much that when I was singing in an honors recital of a voice competition when I was a senior in high school, I had already won the competition. But I was standing up on a stage at a Christian college singing in an honors recital the piece that I had already won with. And in the second line of that song, the thought came to my mind, I wonder if my wife, future wife, is sitting in the audience. And so I goofed. I forgot the rest of the song. I stopped singing. I looked at my pianist, my accompanist, and I said, "I don't know the words." And she reminded me of the next phrase, and so I started again and got through the whole thing. Oddly enough, my future wife was in the audience that night. And when we ended up going to the same college together, which was there, she reminded me of that hilarious night when I goofed in front of all those people. And then I told her why I goofed. And it's always been a fun time for us to remember those things. Well, after I was married, there were certain things that kept me from living expectantly of the Lord's return. And certainly you always wonder what your children would be like or what opportunities the Lord would give you in ministry. I always would wonder after I was here as a pastor what amazing things God could do through Grace Church of Menor, according to Acts 1:8. And you're always looking for the next best noble thing on earth to do or to experience. Well, folks, that would not be the mind that the Lord Jesus Christ would have for us as we finish the book of Revelation. That the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ should be the one and only thing that captivates our attention as we look forward to the future. Now, I'll have to tell you, I'm 42 years old, I have 4 children, and I probably in the middle part of my life where I have a lot of energy left in my body, and I really want to live a lot more for Christ's sake. So I'll have to tell you, as I preach this final chapter, I'm a bit conflicted because I really do want to see the Lord Jesus, but I also still want to do some things on this old globe. And that's part of my fallen nature, I guess, that I struggle with. I don't know if you're the same way, but if you have a lot to live for in the glory of God and a lot that you want to experience that's good, maybe you struggle the same way I do. If you don't, you'll have to put up with your immature pastor this morning as he preaches through a text, and then pray for him that by the end of this chapter that he'll desire the Lord's return more than anything else in life. The Lord Jesus taught a number of times about the importance of his return in the Gospels. He said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, among other passages in the Gospels, "But of the day and the hour no man knows, not even of the angels in heaven, but only his Father knew." Of course, the apostles, when they wrote later on in the letters of the New Testament, addressed the same issue. John has said in 1 John 2:28 that we ought to look for the Lord's appearing so much so that we would be prepared for it and that we would not be ashamed before him at his coming. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 that he would look forward, we should look forward to these things, and that we should be diligent to be found in him in peace without spot and blameless as we look forward to the return of the Lord. 5 times in all 5 chapters of the book of 1 Thessalonians, a book certainly that describes a Christian's expectant faith, the Apostle Paul addressed the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Thessalonian believers were to live in light of that return and allow that return to transform their character. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 highlights the same truth, that when we see him, we long to be like him when we see him, but in the meantime, this hope is in us, and it purifies us even as he is pure. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, Paul says, "There is a crown of righteousness awaiting the believer who loves the appearing of the Lord. And this crown will be given out by our Lord, the righteous judge." And interestingly enough, in our passage before us that we'll see in a few minutes, the Lord Jesus Christ comes quickly bearing a reward. I wonder if there's a connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7 describes the way our lives ought to be, that we ought to be awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, the same attitude. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives are to be preoccupied with the reality of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, this will affect the way we walk, and this will affect the way we worship. Thomas, R.L. Thomas, in his commentary says that there are no less than 12 familiar phrases used in Revelation 22:6 to 21 that are also used in Revelation chapter 1. I'm not going to take time to rehearse all 12 of those familiar statements this morning, but I think it would be good for your further study to analyze those statements so that you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ has very specific reasons why he's closing this book in very similar fashion to the way he opened the book. There are several I will highlight. We already highlighted one by stating the phrase of the Lord Jesus, "Behold, I come quickly." And there are things that will soon take place that John mentions in chapter 1. The information that we're given here this morning is communicated by an angel. The emphasis is on the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We find our final 2 Beatitudes or Blesseds, Blessed 6 and Blessed 7, are mentioned in these final verses. And the first beatitude is mentioned in chapter 1. Blessed are those who would hear, remember, and do the words of this prophecy. And that beatitude is repeated here again. But this reality of an imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ gives us an urgency to focus upon three realities in this passage that I'd like to finish this book discussing. I find it interesting here that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all referenced in these final verses, bolstering, supporting the authority of the words that are given. So this morning we're going to leave the Godhead as the centerpiece of our attention. And we're going to give you 3 points that relate to each one of the members of the Godhead. Is that simple enough? First of all, the urgent reminder to us of the Lord's imminent return compels us to, first of all, always respond faithfully to the Word of God. Always respond faithfully to the Word of God. Verse 6, and he said to me, these are words. They're faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I come quickly. And blessed, beatitude number 6, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book, reminiscent of chapter 1. And John had. He fell down and did something again for another time here that he knew was not right, but he was overwhelmed by what had just been told him by his sweet Savior. He worshipped at the feet of the angel who showed him these things. But the angel said to him, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren and the prophets and those who heed the words of this book are to worship God. The world began with Adam and Eve doubting the Word of God, so now the Scripture concludes with a focus on its validity. There are several things I want to see about the Word of God on this particular Reformation Sunday. First of all, the accuracy of the Word of God in verse 6. The immediate attention is on the words of revelation that will come to pass. But the statement is wider than that and embraces the whole Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And right next to verse number 6, you should write 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. All of Scripture did not come from the origin of man, but all Scripture was God-breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be made mature unto all good works. We have an accurate word with us this morning. In the original manuscripts, every small and minor stroke of a letter from a pen was God-breathed. Man may scoff at that fact. They may deride the Scriptures as being completely the Word of God and deny it. But God declares that His sayings are faithful and true. And behold, the Lord Jesus comes imminently. Interestingly enough, the first reminder that he gives us as we imminently await is to guard that which man has sought to attack since sin came into the world. What a simple but noble reminder to us, isn't it? This is the Word of God. It always has been. It always will be. It is the preserved seed of the Word of God. And that it is that which the local church is to guard and to protect and to preach as we imminently await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mission statements of local churches on millions of websites declare what they're living for. It's rare to find a church that lives for the preaching and the protection of the whole Word of God. But this is our first urgent reminder. Not only the accuracy of the Word, but the authority of the Word of God is found in verses 7 to 9 that we've already read. The Word of God is positive truth that's been declared. These are the words that Christ had given to the angel. And Christ says, "I come quickly." And he adds, "Keep the prophecy of this book." The positive nature of this word is demonstrated in the imminent return, the exciting return of the Lord Jesus Christ to His people. And in light of that return, we're reminded through John's actions of our own patent weakness before God and His Word. And John finds himself here again at a place where we would be surprised to find failure. John's demonstrating failure and falling down in the worship of the angel, where he's rebuked by the angel again to stand, but a constant reminder to us that the authority of the Word will be regularly reminding us of our weakness so that we might be made strong. What a wonderful opportunity that John has here to respond properly to the Word of God that had been given to the angel. The plain truth of the Word of God is demonstrated in verse 9. The plain truth had been given to John's brethren. It had been given to the prophets of old. And it will be given to all who heed the words of this book. I think it would be appropriate for you to write out to the side of verse 9, John 17. These words remind me of Christ's high priestly prayer. As the Lord Jesus Christ cried out to the Father, "Lord, don't take my people out of this world, but keep them there, but sanctify them by thy truth, because thy word is truth." Go over with me to John 17, and let's read the last part of that chapter and see some similarities here to Revelation 22. John 17 and verse 22 says, John 17 and verse 22, "The glory which you," Jesus Christ to the Father in His prayer, "given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Now folks, I really believe personally here that the Lord Jesus was not just praying for spiritual unity. That's done earlier according to the Word of God. I wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ, in addition to that, is longing for the day when He would be with His people again. Remember chapter 21? God with His people, literally, for all of eternity. The Lamb with His people as one for all of eternity. Follow that line of thinking as we go through the rest of the verses here. "In them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." What's the longing of our Savior's heart? "Behold, I come with you, come quickly to be with you." Isn't that amazing? To think that it's not so much in God's mind about us being with Him as His desire to be with us. That's love. That's love. That's why we need to be given the reminder that He's coming quickly, because it never leaves His mind. The authority of the Word of God. Verse 10 speaks of the accessibility of the Word of God. The accuracy of the Word, the authority of the Word, the accessibility of the Word. Verse 10 reminds us, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near." This word is not to be sealed. It's a different command than God gave Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, isn't it? where he said, you make sure that you seal this up, for there's many days yet to come before these things happen. But here, John's not to seal up. The whole word is to be left accessible to God's creation and his created beings. This word has been left accessible, as verse 9 has referenced, through various words, generations, millennia of time where men existed, where they had the word accessible to them, but now the whole revelation of this book is complete. Progressive revelation, when it had been completed, has always been completely available to man. And John is not to seal it up. This book, like all Scripture, is to be studied, explained, understood, and applied. This is the intention of God for His people who worship Him. And proper worship is dependent upon our understanding and our doing of this book. I think right next to verse number 10, you should put James chapter 1 and verse 25. Blessed is the man who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Who not only when he hears it, he goes out and he does it, and he remains blessed in all his deeds. The Word of God is accessible. Therefore, it's usable. Therefore, it's applicable. We can live it in our everyday lives. It is bread from heaven that we cannot live without. So first of all, simply, we are compelled to respond to the faithful Word of God in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verses 11 to 16 this morning, we are compelled to adore the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ, verses 11 to 16. I find it interesting here in verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. In the Garden of Eden, when man fell into sin, God slew an animal to provide the skins with which to clothe the first two naked sinners of the human race. He set before them in prospect the finished work of Christ. It is faith in the finished work of Christ that God requires to settle the problem of sin in our lives. God devotes much time in the Scriptures to this truth, and He closes the book of Revelation with a last lingering look at the finished work, which for all of eternity will be the wonder of heaven. The finished work of Christ settles what we are, where we are, and whose we are. You see the distinction in verse 11, don't you? Again, for a second time in the closing two chapters of the book of Revelation, God is drawing a very clear line between two different lifestyles. Do you see that? He'll again mention the list a little bit later on that he referenced that we saw in chapter 21 last week. The finished work of Christ, when it's properly understood and applied by a human being, does change your character. Verse 11 is not full grammatically of commands. The language here is just stating a matter of fact. Most accurately, folks, it's simply this. By the time we're in the eternal state, it's too late to turn back anyway. So these are fixed states of reality. The wicked are eternally wicked now. No chance to turn back to Christ. The righteous are eternally righteous in Christ. No need to turn to Him, but only worship and reign and serve with Him. The finished work of Christ, folks, settles what we are. That's verse 11. It settles what we are. The question is often raised, when is it too late to turn to Christ? Can I give you three simple truths among many that will help you understand this question of when is it too late to turn to Christ? First of all, Old Testament history with the Israelites and New Testament, a proper understanding of the New Testament, teaches us this, that the more you hear Christ and the more you reject Christ, the less likely you will be to come to Christ. Does that make sense? The more you hear of Christ and the more you reject Christ, the less likely it will be for you to come to Christ. So is it ever too late? Theologically, folks, only after you've breathed your last on this earth is it too late. But remember these truths. Secondly, when Christ appears and takes the church, the influence of the Holy Spirit will be gradually removed during the tribulation period. Yes, there will be many saved in the tribulation period. But would you be found, if the rapture happened this morning, responding? Really? After knowing, number one, the more you hear, the more you reject, the less likely. Are you going to be the first to raise your hand and say, I blew it for all those years and now I come to Christ in your embarrassed state? There's no guilt complex necessary to give you this morning. But the scriptures are very, very clear that the more you hear, the more you reject, the less likely you will. We all went through the second half of the tribulation period, and what did we see? Only hearts not becoming more soft to the Lord, but more hardened to the Lord. I don't have the answer as to how you specifically would respond, but scripturally we do see the trends, don't we? And they're not unto faith. They're unto primarily rejection of Christ. And folks, if you say, well, I'll live through the tribulation period, I'll survive for 7 years. After reading the book of Revelation, if you can confidently say that, maybe you were reading a different version. And then I'll come to Christ in the kingdom. Certainly, under rule and reign in Christ, I'll come to Him in the kingdom. The longer you wait, the longer you reject, the less likely it will be. So, the finished work of Christ settles what we are. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. If you're not, behold, He comes quickly. Turn to Him. It settles where we are. It settles where we are. You say, what in the mean? We're here. We're at 6883 Reynolds Road, Mentor, Ohio. Right? On October 31st, 2010. I know where I'm at. Well, positionally, we are in Christ. Positionally, He has a mansion He's already prepared. Positionally, our room number is already assigned in the New Jerusalem that will descend from heaven that we saw last week. Spiritually, this is where we are. Jesus says in verse number 12, behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The reality is we are settled in Christ, but who gives the authority to declare that we're fixed in Him? Well, the one who's the giver of the reward certainly has authority. Verse 12. But verse 13, there's three statements made here that are made both of God and Christ in the Scriptures. So for those of you that struggle with, is Christ God? Here are three phrases that will prove to you, in addition to hundreds of others, that He is. So who makes the promises here that tells us that we're settled with where we are in Christ? Well, the Alpha and the Omega does. It's used of both the Son and the Father. It's used of God in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, and it's used of the Son here in the last chapter. Jesus Christ is the first and the last. Certainly we've seen this in chapter 1 and verse 7, in chapter 2 and verse 8, but in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, and Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12, it refers to Yahweh, the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end. And it applies to the Father in chapter 21 and verse 6 that we saw last week, and to the Son here. Christ also is the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. What the Lord starts, folks, He also finishes, doesn't He? Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He that has called us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Out of all three terms, we can philosophize the most out of the last. But nonetheless, who gives authority in the text to tell us where we are? Your Creator. The Father and the Son. You're fixed in Christ. You're forever loved with an everlasting love. It settles where we are. And finally, it settles whose we are. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates of the city. We're eternally clean by the blood of the Lamb. And the finished work on the cross makes our garments clean. We have a right to the tree of life, as we saw last week, which will nourish the saints forever. And we have free access to the city as we enjoy the presence of God. When I was studying this, it reminded me of Fanny Crosby's hymn that I would like to close with this morning. I shall know Him. The last verse says, through the gates of the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior first of all. I think Fanny Crosby knew Revelation 22. This, my friends, is the reality of the Christian for eternity. And verse 15 reminds us that there will again be a time where it's too late to turn back. Dogs, sorcerers, dogs is demonstrative in Scripture of those who are Christ rejectors, lovers of religion more than of God, respecters and lovers of pleasure more than of God, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, everyone who practices lying, a repeated list, but reminding us there is a time where it becomes too late. Well, finally this morning, we are compelled to listen to the final witness of the Spirit. The final witness of the Spirit. We focused on the God of the Word, the finished work of Christ. And as the Lord Jesus' imminent return is a reality, we are compelled to listen to the final witness of the Spirit. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have left my angel to testify you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone, again, the warning in verse 18 and verse 19 of anyone who adds or takes away in the book of life, his doom is sealed. The Lord Jesus reminds us that He comes quickly. And we finish with the grace of God. Let's highlight these things very simply for you this morning. Verse 17 describes for us a last welcome. A last welcome. And as you look at verse 17, I wanted to mention that first before verse 16. Because something's done in verse 16 that's not done anywhere else in the Scriptures, folks. The Lord Jesus speaks and He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify. Now, did the Apostle John know Jesus? Had he ever shaken his hand or leaned on his breast? Had he seen him commence his earthly ministry and finish it with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension? Folks, read 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. As a matter of fact, cross-reference that next to verse number 16. We taste, we feel, we've seen, right, of Him who is good. And we have joy because of it. Isn't it interesting here that this is the only time in the Bible where Jesus refers to Himself by His human name? Tremendous tenderness here to we as humans. Reminding us that if we're a little weak and we're struggling as to whether all these things are true or will be true, just remember, I am the Savior who suffered in like ways that you did. I was tempted, but yet without sin. I am the advocate with nail-scarred hands that stands before the Father pleading your righteousness in me. And I understand your struggles. So John, I, Jesus, who can't wait to be with you again for all of eternity, I come to you. And by way of the Spirit, this is what compels the Christian heart. The first word come here, first time it's used, is really the Spirit of God and the bride say, come. That's not an invitation of lost people to come to Christ. That's Christ to come to us. The Spirit of God cultivates in us this urgent expectation of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. A final invitation for Christ to come, for us to come to Christ, and for those who are lost to remember, this invitation's no longer given to you. There is a time when your ability to come is done. And in the eternal state, there'll be no more time. Take of this water. It doesn't cost you anything. There's a last welcome. There's a last warning in verses 18 and 19. A last warning for us as Christians who believe the whole Bible is the Word of God. We shouldn't take from it or add to it. Without eternal punishment. Folks, this is not only a reminder to the liberal or the individual that doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. This is a reminder to Christians, and let me tell you why. I read a respected writer not long ago who said this. We exist in a generation of churches that don't preach the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. And he said this, if we don't preach the whole will of God, is that not the same as taking away from its authority? In essence, we're saying we'll preach this, we'll preach this, we'll preach this, but I'm not going there, I'm not going there, and I'm certainly not going there. Interesting thought. Sobering challenge. But there is not only a final invitation and a last warning, but a last word in verse 20. A reminder for the third time in the text that Jesus is coming quickly. Settled in our hearts, so be it. Come now. Because verse 21 says what? It's all about grace anyway, isn't it? Grace bookends Revelation. It begins with a mention of grace, and it finishes with grace. And so all that we've been profited in knowing from chapter 1 to chapter 22 is all by the grace of God, favor from heaven that we don't deserve. And if you haven't been compelled to live for Christ and look for His return until now, I wonder if you ever will. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Folks, in these final verses, every discipline of Christian study is found interesting. When I went to seminary, there was all these ologies that I had to study. Okay, it's interesting to see how the Lord wraps every one of these up in Christ. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, Scripture, the condition of man, sin, angels, the end times, the church, salvation. Those of you that have taken seminary classes or Bible Institute classes, you know all the ologies that go along with those. They're all here in this final text in neat order, all bringing their divine conclusion to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is the Alpha and the Omega. And as we urgently await the return of the Lord Jesus, we live compelled to preach the Word of God. We remain compelled to adore the sufficient work of Christ and to preach it as the only way to heaven. And we are sensitive to the Spirit's teaching in our lives to cultivate an excitement for the return of Jesus. And the reality that as a Christian, we actually can come to the place in our lives where that is the singular hope that governs us. Let's pray together.